Jesus Christ, and tied with that story and very much part of it is the birth of John the Baptist. And I wanted to be able to come with some slides to show you and some other things that would make it even more relevant, and I hope that I'll be able to do that as time goes on. I've done this series before, first in Montana, then in Salt Lake City and Las Vegas. And to me, it's one of the most important areas of Scripture that we need to know about and that we know so very little about, really, in our church culture. As we don't observe Christmas, we don't tend to focus our attention so much on the areas of Scripture that speak of the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet it is one of the most important sections of Scripture for us to know. And I want to bring it to begin today with the understanding that we're looking at the truth of God in His Word, and we're not looking to refute anyone else's belief. We're simply looking at what is here and not trying to prove or disprove dates and other things that other people do. The words of God that He inspired and gave to His disciples to record for us are there for our learning, and I want to start the series by showing the very importance of this topic. And so we're going to take our time through this, and because I wasn't able to have my office set up, I don't have the ability today to project these for you. There are helpers who would and could help, but I wasn't able to even get to them this week. But I want to begin the series because we believe that Jesus Christ was born in the fall of the year. And this topic is going to take at least four sermons to cover. And I want it to come during the time of the year when we believe that He was born, for a reason that will come evident at the end of the series. But I want to begin by looking again at a verse that I've read to you and I will read many times yet in the future. And that is John 3:16. But beginning this as the starting point for the series on the birth of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. In John 3:16, please look, and we're going to turn at a lot of verses today. We're going to take our time, and we're going to look at some details that I don't think maybe you've seen before. If you have, maybe not in this full context. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." That's our starting point. Now remember a couple weeks ago when I was speaking, this was like the starting point for the direction that I want us to take. And we're going to stay with that starting point, because it's so important for us to realize that what we're talking about was so incredibly important to God that He gave His only Son. How did He do it? What are the circumstances of that? And how did He speak of it in advance and bring it to fulfillment in the time of the birth of Christ? He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we see God's purpose in giving us His Son. And so there was a mission that was given to save the world. I want to back up now and pick it up on that theme and see some of the indications in Scripture that show early on that God intended and planned and was bringing about the giving of His Son to us. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and there's much that could be said about each of the verses, but I want to set a trend and a timeline and a storyline that we can follow and show us where this takes us. In Genesis 3:15, this is when Adam and Eve had just recently been created, put here on this earth, and blessed to have offspring who among them would be the offspring of God Himself. And it says here in verse 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." And here, these are verses where God is speaking to Satan, who had deceived Adam, and he and Eve had sinned. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And so we see here the first indication, the first prophecy, that there would be a Messiah who would be born of the human family, her seed. And so the first man and woman created would have children, and eventually one of them would be this seed. You notice in the scripture it's got a capital S. And we're going to see that it in fact means Jesus Christ. We're going to see this. You know this, of course. What I'm trying to do is lay the foundation so that as we get into the books of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we're going to see the context of this. And so I want to raise the level of our understanding on this particular subject. So all the way back, the time of Adam and Eve, there was a prophecy of the Messiah who would come. And then we turn a few chapters forward. Here in Genesis 3, we see that it would be someone born of the human family in general. And God then begins to narrow it down to who this would eventually be. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, we read in another prophecy, this time given to Abram before his name was changed to Abraham. Genesis 12:3, it says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you, in him, in the family line that comes from Abraham. And we see that more directly given to us in chapter 22 of Genesis, chapter 22 and verse 18. And here it says, "In your seed, that is among your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And so again, this promise of a blessing that would come through someone born into the lineage of Abraham. Now it's not just mankind in general, but it narrows down to Abraham's descendants. And we turn to Genesis 49, and we see that it narrows down even further. We know that Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and among them was one named Judah, who became a tribe of Israel. We were just hearing in the sermonette about the division of the house of Israel and Judah. And God said there in one of those verses that we heard in the sermonette, that this is of me. God was working something out. And part of what he was working out was the birth of his own son. In Genesis 49, in verse 10, we read, "And the scepter, the kingly diadem, if you will, the kingly sign, the scepter like a king would hold in his hand, usually the shape of a rod with jewels and other symbols upon it, signifying that he is the king who holds the scepter. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." Until there would be a time when Shiloh would come, a time when this would be fulfilled completely. And it says, "And to him," speaking of the Lord, "to him shall be the obedience of the people." And so in the blessing of the sons of Jacob, we have here a blessing also for the Messiah to come. And so we see that it would be narrowed down then to the tribe of Judah. But let's see in Isaiah chapter 7, and other places show this. I'm just touching on a few of the places today just to show and set the timeline, because we're going to turn soon to the book of Luke, but we need to know where the starting points have brought us to get there. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, We have here what is called the Emmanuel prophecy, the prophecy of God with us, the prophecy, again, of the Messiah to come, one of the most significant prophecies in Scripture. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So he has a name, and here it's identified as Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And someday I'll speak on the name of God and the name of Christ, and speak about some of the things that are extant among believers today. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, not a daughter, a son. So it's the prophecy is very, very specific. And I'm pointing out some of these because as we get to the books of Luke and John and Matthew and Mark, I use Luke first because he's the one that has most of the detail. When we get there, we're going to see that these and many, many other prophecies were fulfilled and why they were given to us. But you see how it's all pointing to the giving of the Son of God to us. There would be a time when he would come into the human family. And it begins to just bring it right down into where that would happen even. Not just into the lineage of a particular family, but into the specific place where it would occur. In Isaiah 11, in verse 1, we read, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." And now the promise narrows down to a particular family in the tribe of Judah, to the stem of Jesse, "and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And we're going to speak about this word, the branch, as we go through this series and show you the significance of that. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Is speaking here of the Messiah to come, of Jesus Christ who would be born. And so, again, we see how God has given the promise and narrowed it further and further, so that it gets very specific, very clear in Scripture, for a good reason. Because we need to be sure that we can trust and believe that God has fulfilled his words. All the holy prophets wrote in some ways about the Messiah, or the Christ who was to come. From their point of view, the prophecies happened sometimes 1,000 or more years before he was actually born. The prophets who were inspired to write these many things, they knew in part, but they only had a glimpse of the things that would come. They only had a glimpse of the Christ who would come and the sufferings that he would endure. And they're wondering, why would it be like that? And David wrote in the Psalms of some of the sufferings of Christ. And he only knew in part. In Isaiah and Jeremiah and Obadiah and all the rest of them, they could see through the vision that God gave to them that there would be the birth of a son to a virgin, and that he would be the Christ, and that he would suffer. They didn't understand fully because they didn't have all that we have been given yet. And then the time came. And so we turn to Galatians chapter 4 and pick up the story here. There are all the promises through the times, through the years, to God's people. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, we find Galatians. It says, "But when the fullness of the time had come," when the time that God referred to in Genesis, when that time had come, when the time referred to in Isaiah had come, when a virgin would conceive and bear a son, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman and born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Brethren, I'm giving these things to show how important it is, this part of the narrative of the life of Jesus Christ. The narrative we have in Scripture of how God sent his Son into the world is one of the most amazing lessons and one of the most faith-building lessons and stories in the Scripture, if we see and know the details of it. And yet, as I said, in our church culture, we have tended to avoid almost completely this astounding section of the Bible. I've been in the church some 50 years, and I've rarely been able to hear this story spoken. And that's one reason I wanted to spend so much time on it with you, because I think it's one of the most important things for us to learn. What's more important than that? The sacrifice that Christ gave. But he had to be born first to come and live with us, be God with us, in order then to give his life for us. But God inspired this narrative, and there's much more involved than many people realize. In John chapter 17, as Christ was praying at the end of his earthly life to his Father, he said this, in John 17, verse 3, he said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And brethren, I want us to be able to know God better and to know Jesus Christ, whom he sent, better, more fully, more completely, and with greater appreciation. And that's the reason and the motivation for the series that we're going to go through together. I've prepared a set of notes on this, and I know I'm going to cover a lot of verses. Later when I can, I will email this to all of you, and you can print it out. And every verse that I cover today and throughout this series will be in the notes for you. So you won't have to take so many today that you can't listen to the message that is there in the written word. Take the notes that you need and want. And any questions that come up, write them down and ask them, because I think we'll study on this for a while. But I will send these notes to you, and you'll be able to have the full set. So let's see again what Jesus said in John 17 and verse 3. Because this is really why we need this series. "And this is eternal life." The whole reason Christ came was to save the world, to give eternal life, and that people would not perish. "That they may know you." And in this story, in this narrative of the birth of Christ, we're going to get to know God better. What he did and how he did it to send his Son to us. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. These are things you might notice a little emotion from time to time. Well, brethren, these things matter to us. These things touch our hearts. And we need to know about our Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So today, as we begin this series of sermons to help us learn the truth and see the light and believe the love and know God and Jesus Christ, let's begin to look at the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, and you might mark this because we're going to be back here through the next four sermons. You might read it ahead and study and think about it and begin to build a set of a bank of knowledge for yourself on this particular subject, and write down questions, and maybe they'll be answered during the series, and if not, then we can answer them in a Bible study. But let's begin. Again, we're in no hurry. We're going to take our time because it's so important. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us. Here's the style I'm going to use, just so you know. I'm going to read a few verses and back up and discuss them. Verse 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Brethren, that opening paragraph should catch our attention. We want to know for certain those things that we believe. Let's back up to verse 1. It says in another version, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. You know, in the Old Testament, there are about 60 major prophecies of the birth of Christ and of the birth even of the one who would precede him, John the Baptist. There's also about 300 or more direct references to those prophecies in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled with things that were then being fulfilled in the time of the writing of the book of Luke. By the time he wrote this, many had been, and they were eyewitnesses of them, eyewitnesses of what was said and done. These things which were in fulfillment of inspired prophecies are important for us to know and to believe. And we're going to read many of those things as they come up in this narrative that Luke wrote. We're going to base most of our reading from the book of Luke. From the beginning, it says, meaning from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. You want an eyewitness account of a great and epic story? This is it. Luke, among the others, were eyewitnesses. You can see and turn, hold your place here, turn to John 15 and verse 27. Christ said to his disciples, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. From the beginning of his ministry, there were those people who were the eyewitnesses to pass these things on to us. And I'm going to turn to 1 John and just reiterate this because we need to substantiate what we believe. What do we base our own faith on when we think of Jesus Christ? In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Brethren, we're looking at eyewitness accounts here, inspired by God, by those who were with our Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning of his ministry. And there were men and women who were there whose accounts are given to us. And we can base our faith on those firsthand eyewitness accounts that show very directly the fulfillment of the prophecies of God and of prophecies yet to come. In 1 Peter chapter 1, see, Luke is not the only one who says he was there and witnessed these things. And the Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses these things would be established. And God gives us many witnesses of these. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 16, no, not verse 16. Let me look and see if it's 2 Peter. Yes, 2 Peter. I'm going to make a note change here because when I send you the notes, I want them to be right. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You know, there are many books that purport to give us information about Christ. There are people who are circulating books even today who claim that there are other gospels, and people guess and surmise and believe and conclude that Jesus Christ was very different than we know him to be, because they see things that were written 100, 200, 300, 400 years later, and they believe them. Things as if that Christ was married to Mary Magdalene and had children, and all sorts of things. It gets out in our social media and movies and everything, and it corrupts the understanding of people, but we want to see the truth from the eyewitnesses who were there, and God gives it to us. And so I wanted to start, as Luke did, with this, to emphasize that what we are reading is true and right. In verse 4 it says, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. You know, at the beginning of Luke's book and at the end of John's book, you can jot down John 20 and verse 31, where John said, these things are written that you may believe. Luke wrote these things so that we may believe. And John wrote them. God wants us to believe these truths that he has brought to pass. There's always a purpose for the inspiration of Scripture. And that's a wonderful purpose for us. And so let's go back to Luke now. At Luke 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod. And so notice how distinctly and clearly Luke records the historical information. So we could go back and we could look in the secular history and find out the dates of some of these events and narrow them down to a particular year and sometimes even a particular month, because we have record in secular history as well as the scripture of some of these events. There was in the days of Herod. Well, Herod the Great, who is being spoken of here, ruled from about 37 B.C. to about 4 B.C. And he was the one who helped rebuild Jerusalem, including the temple that was under construction even then and had not yet been completed in the time of Christ, that temple that Christ and his disciples stood by and made comments about. That was the Herod who was the one who was building those things. And Luke 1 covers the time from about 7 B.C. to about 5 B.C. And there are several other Herods in the scriptures. And so when we're studying about these things, we should carefully look up and keep them in mind. They're not the same one throughout the scriptures. There are about 13 different Herods in four generations of that family who were instrumental in the history of that time. And there are many references that would guide us to that. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. You know, every detail given is something that's given for a purpose. A priest. What do we know about priests? And from the scriptures, we know that if he was a priest, he must then be a Levite, and to narrow it from there, not just of the tribe of Levi, but descended from Aaron, because that's where the priesthood came from, Aaron through his lineage. And there were other Levites who served in other ways, but the priests were from the sons of Aaron. Some of these things will become very significant as we put the details together further into this narrative. It's like an amazing epic mystery, if you will, that's being point by point given to us. Clues are given, and they build one on the other until you have a volume of evidence that's so great that we can believe it. We know it to be true. There's so many things that can be corroborated in secular history as well as in the scripture. There was a certain priest named Zacharias. Turn to Exodus chapter 40. And as we go through, we're going to take the time to look up. What does it mean here, this priest? And prove and see that we can ferret out or look out the different details and put it together exactly what is being said. You know, Luke, writing under inspiration, gave us so much information. If we look at it, we can figure out some of the great things that God was doing that most people would just not even be aware of. You'd just read right over that. There was a priest of named Zacharias, and he did this and did that. But what does it mean? God was working for thousands of years in human history to bring to pass what was soon to change the world. So let's look back in Exodus 40, in verse 13 through 15. Is speaking of Aaron and his sons, and it says, "You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics, and you shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." And that's where we see that the priesthood is from the lineage of Aaron himself. Back in Luke, it says, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. Now, what does that mean? Brethren, if we pay good attention, we'll be able to see many details here that I think will be inspiring to you. Of the division of Abijah. Hold your place, and let's turn back to 1 Chronicles. You see that what was done hundreds of years ago was done for a purpose that was being worked out. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, and verse 3, it says, "Now there were more leaders found of the sons of Eleazar than the sons of Ithamar. And thus they were divided. Among the sons of Eleazar there were 16 heads of their father's houses and 8 heads of their father's houses among the sons of Ithamar." So there were 24, 16 plus 8 heads of houses. And then verse 10. It says, and this is now dividing them into groups. The 7th group was Hazak, the 8th Abijah. So the division of Abijah was the 8th of these divisions of the Levites. A division of Levites, some of whom were priests, some of whom were not priests. They were divided into 24 courses or divisions. I was asked when I gave this sermon series before, well, why would David do that? Why would he divide the priesthood into different divisions so that one week at a time a division would come and serve at the temple or the tabernacle in the time of David, and then they would go home and another would come and they would change on the Sabbath? There's many of the details there. But why did David do that? Well, look in 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 3, and it says here, "Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. So think of the tabernacle and think of the temple, and if all of them were serving at one time, 38,000 in the time of David when this happened, would be there trying to serve, how would you do, you know, who would serve, who would do what, you know? And where would the rest of the people be able to come and to worship? And so David, inspired by God, divided the Levites into these 24 courses. And so therefore, they would come at a more timely and a more fewer in number to actually do the service. Now, each of the courses would be trained in this full service, and they'd come and serve a week, go home. 6 months later, they would come again. They came twice in the year. And that's kind of why they were doing that. It was inspired by God, and David did it, and others helped him with it. It was done by the casting of lots, and so we see that also come back. But see, there's some really good reasons why some of these things happen. Let's also turn, because this division of Abijah is important, turn to Nehemiah chapter 12. I thought as I was preparing last night for this, you know, maybe I could skip some of these verses and just mention them, but I want you to see them, and we have plenty of time. And the series of notes is such that I, when the time is up, I can stop, and we'll pick it up there and go on. So I want us to learn more fully. If you would think of it as a college course, and that we're taking a course to learn as much as we can about God sending his son. We're learning about God and his son, Jesus Christ. In Nehemiah 12, that's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Ruth, back in that part of the Bible. In Nehemiah 12, this was during a time of a Reformation. The tribes of Israel had been sent into captivity, and they were coming back and learning again to worship God as he wanted them to worship. In Nehemiah 12, we'll read a few verses. Verse 4, it just mentions, among others, Abijah, Iddo, Ginathoi, and Abijah. It's going through the list there. They're reestablishing what David had done. They're reestablishing the pattern. And so they make sure of that. In verse 7, it says, these were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Yeshua, and then someone of that name in that time period. In verse 22 and 24, then we pick up these details. During the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and priests who had been heads of their father's houses in the days of Eliashib, Jehoiada, Jehonan, and Jaddua. So they kept a record, and it passed on from generation to generation. And when the time came in the book of Luke, they still knew. They still had the records. They still knew when the division of Abijah and all the others were to be there serving. The sons of Levi, verse 23, the heads of the fathers' houses until the days of Jehonah, the son of Eliashib, were written in the books of the Chronicles. So this was a written record kept and in extant at the time, the birth of Christ. And the heads of the Levites were, and it lists them again, and with their brothers across from them, to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group according to the command of David, the man of God. And so here we're just establishing this detail of the time and the division of Abijah. Back in Luke, and by the way, this detail will help us to approximate the date of the birth of John, and will help us approximate, therefore, the date of the birth of Christ. And we'll come back to this later after picking up some other points in the narrative. Back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Now notice here, the Levite who is a priest, descendant of Aaron, his wife also of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. The priests were to marry a virgin of his own people, it says in Leviticus 21 and verse 13 and 14. And so the details of their lineage are important to a fuller understanding of this narrative. Now, Luke wasn't just writing because it's filling the page. He's writing to give information. Luke was a physician. He was very detailed in the way he wrote. And he gives us a lot of information. Knowing their lineage, and brethren, there's something really inspiring about this lineage of Zacharias and of his wife, Elizabeth, and how their lineage comes back into play in the time of Moses all the way to the time of the birth of Christ. This is not a minor detail that's given here when it speaks of their lineage. In verse 6, that's page 1, by the way. In verse 6, it says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." There are many specific ordinances in the book of Leviticus for the priesthood. In Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there are very specific ordinances given there, inspired by God, given to Moses for the Levites, for the priesthood. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So, brethren, we're looking at people of character, people who were very well educated in the scriptures, people of great reputation, considered blameless in their community and among the other priests and the wives of the other priests. They were blameless in this way. And that the ordinances are the legal requirements that God had given to them. In verse 7, "But they had no child." They were a childless, older couple because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. Not only was it a matter of personal happiness that they were childless, it wore on them as a result. It was often considered as being in disfavor with God. I remember, we read this back in Exodus, that in Aaron's time, in Aaron's lineage, the priesthood would be handed down from generation to generation. And it had made it all the way now to Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. But they had no child. And his priesthood, his lineage would stop. And it would be a sadness to them that after all that time, now they were not able to pass on to another generation that great promise of God that was given to that family. So there would be emotion involved in their lives, as you can well imagine. It's not only a matter of their happiness, but it was considered a reproach. See verse 25 here, and later we'll catch up with this later as well. When Elizabeth says, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." And so there is a feeling there. You can see it in the scripture, how she felt, you know, not having the blessing of bringing a son into the lineage of Zacharias. It was something that really made her feel reproached. You might remember such things also from the lives of Sarah, who was barren for so long, and Rebecca, and Rachel, and Hannah. And we see significant times in the biblical history when God used that element of barrenness in a couple to eventually bring great blessing to the world. And it's a very great thing to see this and to know that today among us in the church at large, there are couples who are childless, and it really is a burden for them, and it really is something that sometimes they feel very deeply. But we see in Scripture that God has used that and the blessing that comes that way to bring very, very good things to pass. They were well advanced in years, both of them. And that indicates to me that Zacharias felt beyond the age of fathering a son himself, not just his wife. They were both well advanced in years. And even yet, this was part of God's plan and purpose and how he was working things out. You know, God knew, and we'll see this in the lives of these two people. We'll see that it was something that was being planned for generations before them, that it would be so. And he waited until it was the right time for them. God was guiding even the small events and the details and bringing to pass his work. In verse 8 it says, "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." Now when there are so many priests, even among the divisions, you divide in the time of David, we know there were 38,000 Levites, and there are a lot of priests from whom this decision of who would go in and do that service each week when it was done. And it was by the casting of lots. And a priest might live for a long while and serve diligently and never be chosen to go in before the altar and burn incense. This is a pretty significant way of serving. And it was chosen this way. And God saw to it that on that day, it was Zacharias whose lot fell to do this. And I want to speak a little bit about this altar to set the stage. First, let's turn to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus 30 and verse 7 to 8. It says, speaking of who would be doing this, it would be the priest, no one else. It says, "Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." And so this was a morning and an afternoon or a twilight event that would happen, only then done by the priest. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, this will be a lot easier to follow when I come on with the next in the series and I'm able to put the verses up on the screen for you. In 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 13, we read this. It's speaking again of this burning of incense. "The sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses, and Aaron was set apart, he and his sons forever, that he should sanctify the most holy things, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him, and to give the blessing in his name forever." See that? To give the blessing in his name forever. We'll catch up with that verse, that element on our next verse in Luke. But it was only Aaron's descendants who were to serve in this manner. And again, it's pointing to the lineage. It's the detail of where things were happening, what was going on at the time. And so let's turn. Hold your place here in... No. We're going to go back to Exodus 30. But I'm having fun with this, but I hope it's not too much for you. First, we're going to read Luke 1 and verse 10. And then we're going to come back to Exodus 30 and see the detail. In Luke 1, verse 10, it says, "And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense." Now, this would have then been the morning or the twilight. I believe it was the twilight. And I think we can show that from other verses. So the whole multitude of the people was praying outside this altar of incense. And in Exodus chapter 30, let's read about that altar. As an artist, when I see these details, I want to know, I want to picture in my mind, what is God saying here? What is he inspiring? What is Luke referring to this altar of incense? What's it like? What's the setting there when Zacharias was there? And so we turn to Exodus 30 and begin in verse 1, speaking and describing here the altar. "You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square. And 2 cubits shall be its height." So the square thing that's twice as high as it is wide and long. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. Now, Nancy and I, and perhaps you as well, you've been to museums and you've seen some such altars, stone altars brought from that part of the world, created in those years from the time of Moses and onward. Square stones with horns, it says, on the corners. It's very much as being described here. And it says, "And you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both sides. You shall place them on its 2 sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it." So we begin to see details. It's almost like the picture is being painted in front of us here. "And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony." So when we're speaking of what Zacharias was doing, this is describing the setting. "Before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you." Where I will meet with you. This is where they went to hear the word of God directly. "Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning." We read those verses. In verse 9, "You shall not offer a strange incense upon it, or burnt offering or meal offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon it." This was even the place where part of the atonement ceremony was conducted as well. And so we have that, the hour of incense then probably being in the twilight time of day. Back in Luke 1, and we'll begin to find a paragraph that we can stop at for the day. In Luke 1 and verse 12, it says, verse 11, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense." And that's why I wanted you to have in your mind that majestic setting of these things overlaid with gold and the veil and the different things there, standing on the right side of that as Zacharias would be looking at it, to the right would be an angel. An angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. In verse 12 it says, "And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him." Now, so the Companion Bible says here that Zacharias had a feeling of trouble and fear. He was unsettled. I want to contrast this with something that shows up later in the narrative with another individual who also saw this same angel. In verse 13 it says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" This was apparently not a recent prayer for offspring, but a prayer given years before and probably many, many times, but one no longer offered, probably forgotten, that this old man and his wife had not recently been praying for a son. To them, they were well advanced in years, and this is the surmising from one of the notes in my research, that they were not currently in that mode of prayer. We see that because of the disbelief. We see that because of the trouble and the fear in his reaction. But he says, your prayer is heard. Have you ever prayed for something and it seemed like the answer did not come, and it didn't come, and it didn't come? You know, think back to the stories of Abraham and Sarah. Now, their prayers seem not to be answered, and they tried to figure things on their own. And sometimes it's like that for us, too, and it was for Zacharias and Elizabeth. And their prayer was heard, and now in their old age they would have a son. And his name would be John, meaning the Lord is gracious. In verse 14 it says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, the birth of this son named John. You know, brethren, joy and gladness and rejoicing are the keynotes of this whole narrative that we're reading. And all through it we're going to see that. Words of joy, words of glad tidings, words of people rejoicing, words of good tidings. These will show up through this whole narrative of the birth of Christ and of John the Baptist. And it says in verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And Christ said later of him in Luke chapter 7 that there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. He was a great man. And here he was not yet even conceived, and the prophecy from this angel to Zacharias was that he would be great in the sight of the Lord. And it says, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. This drink, not drinking of wine or strong drink, write down in your notes and look it up, Numbers 6 and verse 3, a couple verses around that as well. It's known as a Nazarite vow, where those who took this vow would not drink wine or grape juice or eat anything from the grapevine, not leaf or seed. And they would be a Nazarite set apart, it says, for a great purpose. And he was to be filled, this infant not yet conceived, it says he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, brethren, I look at that verse and there are others that are similar in tone. And to me, I see that it's one of the times when we can see from Scripture that life begins at conception. Because in him, in his mother's womb, he would be filled with the Spirit of God. That's a great, great verse to understand from a different point of view. But I don't like for these little points to just drift away as we pass them in the Scriptures and see. In verse 16, and I'm trying to find a place to stop. In verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. We see here the mission of John the Baptist, as he was to be known. It says, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Let me spend just a few minutes in looking at this mission of Elijah, this mission of John the Baptist, and see some of it in the prophecies of the Old Testament, and that will be our stopping place then for the day. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, you see how many topics are mentioned here in this story of the birth of Christ and John. In Malachi 3 verse 1, speaking of Elijah. It's the coming messenger. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming." John came preaching of one who would come after him. "Behold, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts. In Mark, hold your place in Malachi. We're going to be back. We're flipping back and forth now between the Gospels and Malachi. In Mark chapter 1, this is a good area of scripture because a lot of Bible study questions come from this about some of these things. In Mark 1, verse 2 through 4, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Well, John helped to fulfill that prophecy. And the voice of one crying in the wilderness still rumbles and echoes like thunder in the canyons of the wilderness today. There are people who like the sounds of these things and put themselves in some of these positions and say that they are this one fulfilling it, or another one that they refer to might be the one fulfilling it. Christ identified who did it, and we'll see that. In Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6, the prophecy was, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." It's, again, lifting our understanding of the time, the importance of what we're reading in the book of Luke, how important it is to the plan of God. "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And so did he do that. In Matthew chapter 11, can we believe this truth from these eyewitnesses? In Matthew 11, verse 9 through 14, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'This is he. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Even in the time of John's life, this was true, and the violent occupation of Judea by Rome, and many other things that were happening in that time as well. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." There was a great change coming. This is another reason for us to understand these things. Significant changes were underway, and Luke is writing about them, and things that would change even the way we worship God. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Now, brethren, we see these things reiterated in the various scriptures. And Elijah came that way. He is Elijah, specific, who is to come. Maybe there's something else there too, because it says who is to come. And we will see if that happens later in the future from where we live today. But brethren, these are some of the most important things in the history of God, in the plan of God. And we'll pick it up there in our next time. a mark in my notes. I'll try to stop in Tacoma at the same place. At the mission of John the Baptist in Luke 1 and verse 16. I hope you will find that this is a worthwhile series for you. As we get through some of these details, you're going to see things I don't think you may have seen in the scriptures, at least as clearly as we can cover now. I'm not speaking that I have special revelation or any such thing. I'm speaking that the scriptures are filled with this kind of knowledge that's there for us if we will labor in the word and dig out these wonderful truths that God has given to us. The brethren will pick it up again, hopefully next Sabbath. Good to see you.